Hey, good morning, church. Oh, my goodness. I've never done that before. And usually you'd think that, like, at some point during the service, I'd realize I didn't have it on. Nope. Didn't even think about it once. And then realized I wasn't fully clothed when I got up here because I didn't have my microphone. All right. You can open your Bible to James chapter 1. We're ready to go. James chapter 1. It's page 1011 if you want to grab one of the pew Bibles that's right in front of you. And open to page 1011. That's where you will find James chapter 1 as we keep going in our series, Living Faith. Living Faith. Our purpose in this series is to connect the fruit of faith with the root of faith. The fruit of faith with the root of faith. So many people call James a practical book, but if we try to apply what it says on our own, in our own strength, or if we try to connect the fruit of faith with the root of self-righteousness, then we're going to miss the whole point of what James is saying. This book is practically impractical if we try to live it out apart from Jesus. And so we don't want to have a faith that doesn't change the way we live, but we also don't want to do works that are not connected to the faith that we have been given. Because faith without works is dead, and works without faith is sin, which leads to death. Our faith in Jesus and our acts of obedience must be connected. And I'm going to keep reminding us that our works are not what save us, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. I'm going to keep reminding us of that as we go through this, because this is not, salvation is not something that we are earning with our obedience. But I'm also going to keep reminding us that what we do, how we live as followers of Jesus, matters, because genuine faith in Jesus always equals, always leads to good works in our lives. Followers of Jesus were created for good works. That's what Ephesians 2:10 tells us. But there's a struggle, and it's found in the reality that we are not simply people composed of inward faith and outward actions. Our life gets complicated in a hurry. We have all sorts of things that influence and impact us, and the result of that is that we end up living fractured lives, disconnected lives. We don't feel whole. We don't feel complete. And I hope you find encouragement in the truth that God doesn't leave us on our own in that disconnected condition. He wrote a book that's intended to make us whole. James wrote this letter to believers who he wanted to see brought to completion. And so last week we focused, as James did, on a topic that I know so many of you connected with. The trials of life. And whenever we talk about trials, it's one of those messages that I almost wish wasn't as relatable. Does that make sense? Like because I know that so many of you are going through so much, that life has brought a lot of pain and it's brought a lot of heartache, and I wish that it wasn't so relatable for us to talk about trials, but I know that that's the reality that most of us find ourselves in. And it can be really hard to believe in the middle of that difficulty that trials are not threats to take our faith, but they're actually gifts to grow our faith, that our pain is not pointless. Even when it doesn't make sense, that doesn't mean it is senseless. And I'm so thankful that when we can't see the point, we can go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And that is not a prayer that Jesus condemns. That is a prayer that he loves. Because it is not about the amount of our faith. It is about the object of our faith. It's not about how much faith we have. It's about who our faith is in. So after focusing on how we should respond to trials, James' focus shifts ever so slightly to temptations and how we should respond to the temptations that we face. And the link between last week's passage and this week's passage is James 1 and verse 12. So we're going to start there this morning. James 1 and verse 12. Look at that with me. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so as we saw last week, James is saying that a blessed life is a life with trials. Not because trials are intrinsically joyful, not because trials are intrinsically blessed and happy. Most are intrinsically hurtful, right? Most are intrinsically painful, intrinsically sorrowful. It's not because of what the trial is, it's because of what the trial does. Trials test our faith to produce endurance. And endurance is not an end to itself. The steadfastness of our faith, the endurance of our faith is what will bring us to completion, so we're lacking in nothing. And the promise of that sanctifying work is that one day we will receive the crown of life. We will live forever with our Savior. So that's the sequence that James lays out for how we should respond to trials that we looked at last week, that they're producing something. They're producing endurance, which leads to completion, which will one day lead to us receiving the crown of life. And the choice that James makes at the end of verse 12 stands out to me, and I didn't get a chance to mention it to you last week. But based on James' focus on good works in this letter, you'd almost expect him to say that the crown of life has been promised to those who obey him. Promised to those who obey God. But instead, what does he say? He says that God promises the crown of life for those who love him. Who love him. Because God is not just a king who demands our submission. He is a father who desires our affection. God does not just want us to bow to him. He wants us to treasure him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to find our life in him. And I wish we would just let it be that easy. Right? I wish that we would just say, okay, great, here we go. This is going to be amazing. I'm going to love this. I wish life was that simple for us. Okay, I have a good king who loves me, and I'm just going to treasure him. I'm just going to enjoy him. I'm just going to give him all my love and all my affection. But instead, we struggle to be singular in our affections. We look for life in other places. We struggle with temptation, which is another topic that I wish was less relatable. I wish that we brought up temptation and be like, I have no clue what you're talking about. Pastor Tim, maybe this is a you problem, but not. I wish that that was the case, but I know that this is a struggle for all of us. And I also know that God has not left us on our own in this struggle. He gave us his word to help us as we face the temptations towards sin. And so let's look at how James helps us this morning. I'll read our whole passage, James 1, 13 through 18. 13 through 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I believe that James' primary desire for his readers in this section is found in the first few words of verse 16, where he says, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. He wants us to know the truth. He doesn't want us to be misled. And so he says, don't be deceived. And then in verses 13 through 15, the verses right before that, he doesn't want us to be deceived about the nature of temptation. And then verses 17 and 18, he doesn't want us to be deceived about the nature of God. So that's going to be our outline this morning. We don't want to be deceived about the nature of temptation and the nature of God. So what he says about temptation is twofold. And I'm actually going to cover the second part first and then jump back up to verse 13. He tells us that the nature of temptation is that it comes from within. It comes from within. So here's the question. Who is primarily at fault when I am tempted to sin? And James' answer to that question is, Tim, you are primarily at fault when you are tempted to sin. And he uses a graphic picture to describe what happens. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so I know I'm fighting a little bit of an uphill battle this morning, because no one really enjoys thinking about our sin and our temptation, especially when we're told that it's our fault, right? That you are the problem. But I think that these verses can be so helpful to you understanding the battle against sin that is being fought and where that battle is being fought. And one thing that is interesting about this passage is that the word trials, which he's just talked about in the previous section, and the word temptation and testing that he's talking about now, they're the same word in the original language, believe it or not. And the context gives the authors the clues as to whether to translate it trials or whether to translate it temptation. And so I think what we see in how James lays out this passage is that he starts by talking about trials, which are just external circumstances that are beyond our control. But then he moves to talking about temptation, and he defines temptation as an external influence that meets an internal desire. I think that's what changes a trial a lot of times to a temptation, when these external circumstances or the external influences touch and meet an internal desire, reveal an internal desire that we have. Let me give you an example that isn't necessarily sinful, but it's easy just for us to understand what's happening. People will often call desserts that they love tempting, right? They'll call them tempting because they have an internal desire, right, to internalize that piece of cake or that pie or whatever, or that ice cream, whatever your favorite dessert is. You know what you don't find tempting? Things that you don't like, right? You don't find those things tempting. So how many of you, like me, love chocolate? You love chocolate. You don't want to live without it. Well, not many people are willing to admit that. That's fine. Okay. How many of you could totally live without chocolate? Doesn't appeal to you at all. You just live a nice, miserable life without it. No one wanted to raise their hand for either of those things. Thanks for your non-participation this morning. Really appreciate it. Okay. So some of you could see like a double chocolate cake and be like, no, thank you, right? Like, I no desire at all for that whatsoever. You wouldn't call chocolate tempting because it doesn't offer to meet an internal desire that you have, right? One thing that you might desire that I never have really before is coffee. I am not a, how many of you are coffee people? Wow, look at this. I've never been a coffee guy. You could take me to the best coffee place in the world, and I would ask how good their hot chocolate is. Like, I just, it's just not, it's never been my thing. It's never been an internal desire of mine, but I will admit that adding a fourth child, I kind of feel like I want to like coffee now. Like, I feel like I might need it. I feel like I need to change that. So we're going to see what happens with that. But it's easy to talk about what food we desire and what food we don't. But here's the frustrating reality. We don't just have desires for sweets, or we don't just have desires for coffee. We have internal sinful desires that are innate to us. So some desires are neutral, the hunger, but it can become gluttony. Sexual desire is not sinful intrinsically, but lust is. The desire to make money is not wrong, but greed is. And we all have these self-absorbed desires that are given the opportunity to express themselves based on our circumstances and our environment. And that's what leads us to sin. So one pastor said it this way: circumstances offer the occasion to sin, but our heart is the cause of our sin. circumstances offer the occasion, our heart is always the cause. And James, who you will learn loves to create these word pictures for us, gives us an especially graphic one. He says, our fleshly self-focused desires conceive. This is why we usually sin internally before we sin externally. We allow these desires to grow inside of us. We provide them with nourishment. We feed them. We meditate on them. We think about them. And eventually that gives birth. What was once internal desires becomes evidenced in our external actions. It gives birth to sin. And we keep feeding it, and it keeps growing and growing. And he says, and my guess is that you could take any sin that you struggle with right now. You just think in your own mind about the sin that keeps tripping you up, about the one that you wish wasn't there, and you could probably trace back the progression that James describes right here. It starts as a casual desire, but then we allow it to keep growing and we keep feeding it and as it conceives, and then it gives birth and it changes our outward actions, and then it continues to grow. And James says this progression will eventually lead to death. And this is why the stakes are so high. This is why, even though we don't want to talk about our sin and temptation, we have to, because if we let sin grow, it will kill us. Sin doesn't lead us to life. It leads us away from life, because it always leads us away from God. All sin is a personal offense against Him. All of our actions, get this, are not primarily towards other humans, but rather primarily towards God. This is why the standard of, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, right? That's the standard of our culture. As long as you're not hurting anybody, then it's acceptable. Then it's okay. This is why that standard isn't good enough. Because the question is not, are my actions hurting other people? The question is, are my actions offending my God? Are they offending my Creator? Are they offending the one who gave me my dignity, value, and worth, and gave me my purpose to love and honor and glorify Him? The question is not, am I hurting other people? The question is, am I offending God? Are my actions proceeding from faith in who He is and what He has done? Or are they proceeding from a self-focused desire in my heart? So he says, don't be deceived. Temptation comes from within. It doesn't come from God. Now here's a question. Why does James feel the need to make that point? To point out to us that our temptations come from within. It doesn't come from God. I think the answer is why this is necessary is because whenever there is blame, there is always blame shifting. We want to be able to say, it's not my fault. We want to be able to say, he started it. We want to be able to say that somebody else caused me to do this. Blame shifting for sin is as old as sin itself. God asked Adam if he's eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam responds by blaming who? Right? The woman. But listen, but not just her. But not just her, and I heard a husband just say something that might get him in trouble later, so I'll pray for him. But think about that verse. I never thought about this before. Adam doesn't just blame Eve. He says, the woman whom you gave me. So God, this is your fault, right? God, she wasn't my idea, God. She was your idea. You gave her to me. God, this was your idea. How ironic that we want to blame God for the sin that we commit against Him. But James says, temptation comes from within. Temptation is not from God. Jump back up to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. We've got to think about this phrase, God cannot be tempted by evil. I love what Mark Dever says. His message on this was so helpful to me. He says, you could say that God is not able to sin, but it is odd to label sin as an ability. because sin is really a disability. Sin is acting as if God isn't God. And God cannot act as if he is not who he is. And he would never tempt someone else to act as if he is not who he is. So let me anticipate a question that comes to people's minds when we read that God cannot be tempted. And the question is, what about Jesus? We say it's God, and we believe when he lived on this earth, he was tempted, right? Because James says God cannot be tempted by evil, but Matthew 4:1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then we have Hebrews 4:15, a verse we find so much encouragement in, that says, for we do not have a high priest, that's talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So how do we resolve that conflict? That God cannot be tempted by evil, but we're told that Jesus, when he lived on this earth, was tempted. Here's how I believe it's reconciled. It's found in the truth that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. So Jesus was fully God. He had no capacity to sin. He had no evil desires within him. His will was 100% to do the will of the Father. But Jesus was also fully man, which means that Jesus experienced all the promises of sin. All the tests that our external circumstances and other people present to us just one time. It's not that big of a deal. You deserve this. You aren't going to hurt anybody. But the difference with Jesus is that those external promises didn't land on internal desires that were receptive to them. Nothing inside of Jesus in those moments said, yes, I want that. Or I deserve that. But that doesn't mean that Jesus can't sympathize with us. That doesn't mean that this was easy for Jesus. In fact, from one perspective, his resistance to temptation can be seen as harder. Because, have you experienced this? Do you know when temptation is at its worst? I believe it's when we're actively fighting against it. Have you noticed that? It is far easier not to fight against temptation. It's far easier to just give in, just to do what feels right, just to go in the direction that our desires are leading us. And Jesus never gave in to a single temptation. Jesus resisted the temptations that we long ago gave up fighting. He resisted the sins that we don't even notice anymore in our lives. This is why, as we become more and more like Jesus, it always involves realizing how little we are like him, doesn't it? Because we start becoming sensitive to sins that we couldn't even feel before. It's almost like there are layers into our sanctification, and the Holy Spirit is slowly peeling off layer after layer for us. And as he does, we realize how deep and pervasive our inner sinful desires are and how it's given birth to all these sins in our lives. Have you felt this in your fight against sin? That the longer you follow Jesus, the more you realize how little you are like him? Let me tell you one thing I've noticed. I've noticed that followers of Jesus who are seriously battling against sin rarely feel like they are winning. Because there's always something else, right? And there's always more. And people that are seriously fighting against sin, they rarely feel like they are winning. We hate how hard it is for us. We hate how tempting temptation is. And we think we should be better, and we wonder what's wrong with us, and we wonder why we're such a mess. And that's why I'm thankful that James shifts in this passage from the nature of temptation, which reveals our sin nature, and he shifts to focusing on the nature of God. Because so often in our struggle against sin, our view of God gets distorted. In fact, I believe our greatest temptation is not to believe wrongly about sin, but to believe wrongly about God. So we don't overcome temptation by focusing on the lies of sin. We overcome temptation by focusing on the truth of God. So we need to understand the nature of temptation, but that's not where our hope is found, church. Hope is found in understanding the nature of our God. Look at verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let me just give you two characteristics of God from what James says. The first is this: we have a God who gives good gifts. Who gives good gifts. Here's a key question in determining how you view God. Do you believe that God ever gives you bad things? Because some people conclude yes. They believe God is trying to harm them. They believe that he is against them. They believe that God gives them bad things. And James presents a much different view of God. One where every good and perfect gift is from God himself. Every good thing that we have comes from God the Father. The food on our table, the roof over our heads, our jobs, our spouses, our children, our money, our talents, all gifts from God. So James is saying to these believers, don't blame God for the temptation you struggle with, because God isn't trying to lead you away from him. He isn't trying to lead you towards death. No, God gives good gifts to his children. They come down from the Father of lights. And I love that description of God. It's talking about how he created all of the lights that you see in creation. How cool is this? The one who created the sun gives things to you. The one who put the moon in its place in orbit places good gifts into your hands. The one who threw the stars into the sky showers what we don't deserve onto us. So I can't allow the fact that I am not good to cause me to conclude that God is not good. Don't shift that blame on him. Even the trials God allows in our lives are intended to grow us and lead us towards him. Now, think about what would be true if we believe this, that God only gives good gifts. Think about what that means for our battle against temptation. If we believe that every good and perfect gift comes from God, then that means we can't find anything good anywhere else. And we try, don't we? We try. We try to find good things in other places. We believe the lies that other things will satisfy. We turn to lust and greed and gluttony and laziness and pride. How much would our desires and actions change if we actually believed that if it's not from God, it's not good? If you were thinking about giving up on God, if you were thinking about going your own way, hear me this morning. I promise that God is not keeping you from good things. He's the only place that you will find good things. He's the source of what is good and right and true and satisfying. And the reason I can believe that, not only today, but also tomorrow and every day after that, is because we have a God who does not change. Verses 17 and 18 again. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. I have been so thankful for this simple truth this week. We have a good God who will stay that way. He does not change. Let me tell you why this is such good news for us, especially as we struggle with sin and temptation. Because seeing our sinful nature is so discouraging, isn't it? Realizing that we have no one to blame but ourselves for our sin problem is not a happy discovery. And we have days that we feel defeated, and we have days that we lose battles, that we are mad that we even have to fight. But here's the truth. If you are a follower of Jesus, know this. God is not going to change his mind about you. Because God doesn't change. He isn't going to find out what I'm really like and be like, you know, I probably need to keep my distance from him. That's never going to happen. No, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God did not accidentally save us, church. He didn't accidentally save us. He chose us before the world began. And he made that choice knowing how sinful and dirty we are. He knew about the sins that we don't even know we're going to commit in the future yet. He saw us when we were at our worst. He saw us when we were slaves to our sinful desires, when we had no capacity to do what pleases him. And of his own will, he sent Jesus to save us. Jesus lived the life that all of us should have lived, but none of us have lived. He resisted every temptation that we have given into. And then Jesus died the death that all of us should have died. He took the just punishment for all the times that we said that sin is what is true and God was a lie. He rose from the dead, conquering the power of sin for us. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, you can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any good works that you could ever do. And if you place your faith in Jesus, God the Father says you are part of his family forever, and God is not going to change his mind because we have a God who does not change. And so if you're here this morning and you're discouraged because you feel like you will never win the fight against sin, know this, Jesus has already won that fight for you. Jesus has already won that fight for you. If you think that you disgust God, know this, all the disgust God had for your sin was placed on Jesus at the cross. This is why in our fight against sin and temptation, we do not run away from God. We run to him because he is where grace is found and he is where forgiveness is found. He is where victory is found because Jesus is better than the temptations that we are struggling with. So here's my encouragement to us from what James has to say here in chapter 1. Don't be deceived into being receptive to the temptations of sin and resistant to the good gifts of God. Living faith does the opposite. A faith that works does the opposite. Living faith resists the temptations of sin, and it receives the gifts of God. So I want us to resist the temptations that come from our sinful desires because we believe that God has something so much better for us in himself. He wants to lead us to life and away from death. So church, don't be tempted to try to earn what God says is a gift. Don't say, I have to clean myself up first. Don't say, I have to get everything right. Don't say, I have to earn this. No, God gives good gifts by grace that we cannot earn. Let's be receptive to them as we fight against the temptations of sin in our lives. Let me pray for us, and then we'll prepare for communion. God, we come to you this morning as a bunch of strugglers. No perfect people in this room. We recognize that we've had so many sins that we've nurtured, that we've allowed to grow and grow and grow. And some of us look at our lives and we feel like we're never going to get it back. We're never going to have victory. And so I pray that this morning we would sing in the victory of the cross. That we would be receptive to the good gifts that you have for us as your children. That we would resist the temptation to go in a direction that leads towards death. And that we would follow you in the path of life. So thank you, Jesus, for making that possible by taking all of the wounds and all of the pain and all of the punishment that we deserved on the cross so that we can have life and forgiveness in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.